1 Timothy chapter 4. In a moment, the reading will be verses 7 through 10. The sermon is mostly from the first part of verse 10. Here is a saying that is true, faithful, trustworthy, and so by all means to be received, worthy and deserving of all acceptance or acceptation. Godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. There is profit or benefit promised to those exercising themselves unto godliness. That is, those who believe in Jesus Christ with a true living faith that produces good works in loving obedience to God's commandments. We then do exercise ourselves unto godliness, looking to receive the promised good, both in this life and especially in the life to come. In that truth, our Lord's Apostle Paul found expression of the reason why he lived as he lived, why he did what he did. So, too, do we find a simple way of affirming in ourselves and communicating with others the reason why we live as we live, why we do what we do. What we read in our Bibles today, our own hearts seem to echo. Long ago, the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write this truth in his letter to Timothy in Ephesus. And today, the same Holy Spirit causes our born-again souls to rejoice in agreement with Paul's confession. The reason we live as we live, the reason we do what we do, is that we trust in the living God. 1 Timothy 4, starting in verse 7. But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God. Consider with me this main confession here. We trust in the living God. Think about what's meant by we. Paul was referring most specifically to those who serve the Lord Jesus Christ officially, that is, in office. Paul, as an apostle, and mindful of the other apostles. And then those also who had been appointed by the apostles as their special assistants and representatives, people like Timothy and Titus and others. And then also with an eye to those men deemed faithful and set in office by the churches under the direction of the apostles, or people like Timothy and Titus, set in office to be pastors. We, those who serve the Lord Jesus Christ officially in office, but then also by extension, all who serve the Lord Jesus Christ, all who are his disciples, we, that is, those who, by God's grace, have heard the good news that there's forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ, that there's salvation from the wrath of God to come in Jesus Christ, that there is eternal or everlasting life in Jesus Christ. We have heard that good news and have turned from our sins to trust in him. And right now, we are exercising ourselves unto godliness. We all of us who are in that condition. And then, of course, that number is always growing as those who were not his disciples before hear the good news and become his disciples. I wasn't born a disciple of Jesus Christ. And when I was a little kid, I was not a disciple of Jesus Christ. I was taken to church by my parents all the time, and they set a good example in front of me for the most part of what it is to be a Christian, you know, but I was a child who was just a liar, disobedient to my parents, and in many other ways sinful. I hadn't turned from my sins. I was still just living in them. But then the Lord helped me to understand that Jesus Christ had suffered for my sins. The thought of him being whipped, scourged, beaten because of my sins, the Lord used that to turn me from my sins and make me a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, I was not at that time completely sanctified and all sin removed from me. That's still a work in progress. But regardless of that progress, I believed in Jesus Christ and was justified in God's sight through faith, so that I know that however much progress I make in sanctification or don't, God has justified me through faith in Jesus Christ, washed me from my sins in his blood. The number of who's meant by we, this is true of us, we say this, we confess this, what's growing all the time as those in many places hear the good news and believe in Jesus Christ. This main confession being made here in verse 10, we trust, or your Bible might say hope instead of trust. We trust. What's meant by that? You find that to explain what's meant by saying we trust, you have to multiply synonyms. What is it we mean by we trust in? Well, we rely on. What does it mean that we trust in him? We believe in him. We trust in him. Well, we depend on him. We have faith in him. Now, your Bible might say hope. Trust and hope in our language, in the two things there is technically a distinction. Trust and hope are the same thing, but referring either to what you believe you already have or what you believe you will have. For example, like I was saying earlier about being forgiven sins. I trust that in Jesus Christ I am forgiven my sins. And it's not that it's not that I think I'm not forgiven yet, but someday I will be. It's that I believe that I am forgiven my sins by God already now. And then that would be more specifically trust or faith. But then I hope that in the future, this body that I'm living in now, that is accumulating aches and pains, and the functions of which are starting to slow down and degrade, and out of which I've got to have rotten teeth pulled and skin marks frozen off and all of that kind of thing, I'm hoping that I will be raised from the dead with a gloriously renewed body that will then be fit for all eternity and won't have these kind of problems forever. Well, I hope in that, but I obviously have not received it yet. So you see, it's the same kind of thing, trust or faith and hope, but it regards whether things already granted or things you hope to be granted in the future. There is that distinction in our words, trust or faith and hope, but then that distinction isn't really operative here. because we're talking about both things. We're talking about believing in God regarding things that are for now, for the life that now is. I believe that I have have blessings from God in this life, but I also hope for blessings in the life to come. So we're going to say trust or hope, understanding in either term. We mean reliance, belief, faith, dependence. Now, let's dispel a false notion that's always running through people's minds, including mine, and then affirm the true notion. Here is a false notion. Now, if you were accidentally thinking about something else and you just tuned back in to pay attention, I'm about to say something we believe is wrong, okay? About to say something we believe is false. Here's something false. That we do all the good we can, trusting or hoping that it will be good enough to please God so we can be justified, go to heaven, and have eternal life. We say something like, if I do enough good, God will love me and accept me. That's a false notion. That's essentially the notion of all false religion. I do enough good, then God will accept me. Now, here instead is the truth. Here comes the truth. We trust not in the good we do, but in all the good that God has done for us through Jesus Christ's life and death. We have a sure hope that we will go to heaven and have eternal life in that trust and hope. We then work to do all the good we can. Not that we work to do all the good we can, hoping God will then accept us. But we work to do all the good we can, loving God because He first loved us. We say, I cannot do enough good, but Christ has done enough good for me because God loves me. I believe that all the promises God has made to bless the godly, He surely will keep. So I'm working our way through this main confession that we're reading in verse 10. We trust and hope. We trust in the living God. We trust in the living God. You remember we encountered the term the living God back in chapter 3, verse 15. We're talking about the congregation, the church, which is the congregation of the living God. The Bible uses the term the living God many times, normally to point out the one true God over against all the things called gods that aren't truly God. As Mr. Van Eck read us earlier from Jeremiah chapter 10 about the things that people call gods, but it's ridiculous to call them gods because it's just a tree they cut down and some craftsman carved it and put silver or gold on it. And then it has to be carried or borne. Why? Because it can't go. It can't even move itself. And we shouldn't be afraid of those because they can't do us any evil. Nor can they do us any good. They're not gods, and they're not living. This term, the living God, is used in the Bible to set forth the one true God who created us all over against all the other things falsely called or thought of gods. In that pagan world where Paul and Timothy and the Christians in Ephesus were operating, the world was full of idolatry. In Athens, Paul went and was distressed because the city was full of idols. In one city, there was a temple to Zeus right at the gates of the city. And just as soon as Paul and Barnabas did a miracle by the power of the Holy Spirit, the people were ready to call them gods and and offer them sacrifices. And in Ephesus, there was a great temple with a famous statue of Artemis. And the people were very superstitious in that part of the world, but of course all over the world also. And so here Paul was operating, and Timothy, and the Christians in Ephesus, and all around them the culture was saturated with idolatry. And so Paul mentions the living God, and again a few lines later, the living God. We're not talking about any mythological deities. We're not talking about the stars or the sun or anything like that. We're talking about the one true living God. Well, it's 2,000 years later, and by God's grace and the general influence of the Word of God on this culture, there is very little actual, properly speaking, open idolatry. You know, there is not a temple to Artemis on the hillside near here, and people go up to it. Actual idolatry in that form is rare in our culture. But still, there is the need for us to affirm in ourselves and testify to each other and speak to the unbelieving world around us and say, we trust in the living God. We believe there is only one of those. The living God, and that's who we trust. We reject the very common practice of trusting in man. That is, trusting in certain men or certain women, trusting that they will save us and do us good. We reject the common practice of trusting man in the sense of trusting in mankind, that mankind will surely conquer all and solve all societal ills and continue to evolve into a higher form. No, we reject all such common practice of trusting in man. We reject the Disney religion of trusting in our own hearts, trusting in our own feelings or intuition. We reject the pagan practice of trusting in gods of our own invention, represented by idols of our own manufacture. We trust in the one being who is life, who has life in himself, not life given by someone else, but has life of his own, who is the one who gives life to all creatures. We trust in the one who is the great I Am. We trust not in men who think themselves gods, nor in idols which are called gods, nor in false conceptions of who God is given by false prophets. Instead, we trust in the one and only true God. Now that's the main confession being made here. We trust in the living God. But you see in verse 10 that there's something that comes before that. The apostle is saying that we, he and the other apostles, the others in office, Christians in general, we trust in the living God, but there's something that we do, and the reason for us doing that is because we trust in the living God. We trust in the living God, and that is the reason that we are willing to labor or work or toil. That is the reason we work, the reason we labor. You see that in there in verse 10. For to this end we both labor. We labor in works of worship, kind of like we are doing right now. I'll talk about it in a minute. But as to Paul, who was writing this, you know, he traveled thousands of miles on foot and lots more miles on board ship, traveled thousands of miles on foot to be able to preach Jesus Christ all over that part of the world. He preached and taught from the scriptures, declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ everywhere he could get to in the years that he had. And then he prayed constantly and repeatedly for all the churches. And he went on long missions of mercy to take relief in the form of money for supplies to those Christians who were experiencing dire poverty and famine. He wrote and wrote and wrote the letters that we have as so much of our New Testament. Paul was laboring in works of worship. And we who are in office now continue that work of preaching the word and praying for the churches, doing the necessary traveling that it takes to accomplish that, and whatever else is necessary to be able to do that work of preaching and teaching the word and praying. And then all of us who are the disciples of Jesus Christ, we labor in these things. Things regarding worship, you do so daily at home. You read the Bible yourself. You read it aloud to others. You listen to somebody reading it. Or you meditate on the parts of the word that you remember, have memorized. You think about what was told to you in the sermon from the previous Lord's Day. In all these different ways, you use the word, you serve it out to others, or receive it as served to you daily at home. And then on the Lord's Day in the congregation, which is so easy to talk about because here I stand looking at the congregation doing this very thing. I saw during the singing, when I was up here directing, that people were helping younger people next to them understand how to read the hymn or psalm as you sing. You noted that some of the brothers, four of them so far today have got up here and read from the word, or led in prayer, or led in the singing, and another will do so, and people will help serve the Lord's Supper. You know, all of these things that all of the brothers share in on the Lord's Day in the congregation, the works of worship. We labor in these works of worship. But then, of course, we labor in all the things that the Lord has commanded us. First, we work to do all those things directly pertaining to love for God. He has commanded us in a great commandment that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. He's commanded us in four commandments, the first four commandments of the ten. And he's commanded us in many ways in the Bible what we are to do toward him. And there is the labor, the work, on the Lord's Day in the congregation, and then also day to day as we live our daily lives, the work of obeying in love the commandments that have been given to us by God our Savior, who first loved us. And then secondly, there are all those matters pertaining more directly to love for our neighbor, which also pertains to love for God, which is given as the basis for our love for our neighbor, because our neighbor was created in God's image. So we're loving our neighbor directly and indirectly loving God, which we have been commanded in the second great commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, and also commanded in six commandments, the six commandments of the second table of the law, and then commanded in many other ways and shown by the wonderful example of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we labor, we work, we toil in all the things that the Lord has commanded us. You know, just to take as an example, part of our love for God, the Bible says that we are to work 6 days. And part of our love for man is that we are to, when we are in the position of a servant, we are to work hard for and faithfully for the master. So that there you are day by day, and you are working to do the things that are necessary at home or at your job. You're doing this in love for God, who has so wonderfully loved you, and you are doing this out of love for your neighbor, someone very close to you, like a family member, or someone who's a stranger to you. You are working to do all these works of love, whatever the Lord has commanded us. So you see, we do this. We labor, we work, we toil, whether more directly the matters of worship, like ministry in the Word and prayer, or all the work of obeying the Lord's commands and loving God and other people. We're willing to labor like this. We're willing to work, and we do labor like this. Why are we willing to do that? Why do we do that? There are many people all around us, of course, who don't do that kind of work. They don't put in that kind of labor. They give little attention to the work of obeying God's commandments, to the work that love requires of us. You know, a lot of people, their main thought regarding anything like that is to get out of it, is to avoid having to do anything like that, to avoid work. And as I say, there's a lot of people around us like that. Well, then, of course, I can point at my own flesh and the temptations that rise up right from within myself are all about not doing that kind of work, not being willing to engage in that kind of labor. But as Christians, we find no work too wearisome if done in obedience to the commandments of the living God. As Christians, we find no labor too long if done knowing that it's done in the power of the living God. We find no toil too tough if done for the promised blessings of the living God. We trust in the living God. That's the reason that we labor. We trust in the living God. That's also the reason that we suffer reproach. Again, I'm reading from 1 Timothy 4:10 near the beginning of the verse. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach. This is why we are willing to suffer reproach. And why we suffer reproach. Now here, some of your Bibles say that we labor or toil and strive, rather than saying we suffer reproach. I believe the correct reading is we suffer reproach, or we are rebuked. You might use the word strive if you consider that people are speaking against you. People are reproaching you or rebuking you, and so you find yourself in strife. not strife of your own making, but other people see what you're doing and not doing, and they reproach you or rebuke you, and so then you find yourself engaged in strife. But I'm going to be speaking according to the language that we suffer reproach. Now, we suffer reproach because of how we worship. Now, of course, more broadly from the unbelievers in the world, we suffer reproach from them because they consider it foolish to worship God at all. That's not what they're about, and they're suppressing the truth about God in unrighteousness, and they are considering it foolish to worship God, and they reproach us for doing so. It's part of how they suppress the truth and try to calm their conscience that's bothering them. Then we suffer reproach because of how we worship from those who claim to worship Christ, but whose ideas of worship have become corrupted. You know, there's a lot of religion that is done, a lot of worship that's done in the name of Christ, and maybe by people who are well-meaning, but over the years, by whatever has happened, their ideas of worship have become corrupted. And so then we worship how we worship, and it's different from how they worship. And so then they rebuke us or reproach us, and we suffer that. And to our sorrow, that is sometimes close friends and family. You know, if it's just somebody that you don't know, oh, well, no big deal. But so many times it's people that we do love and care about, and we suffer reproach because of how we worship. Now, historically, of course, all over the world, and more recently, even here close to us, we suffer reproach from those who want to let the government control our worship. Whether long ago, against the wishes of Rome pagan and the decrees of the emperor, where everyone was required to burn incense to the emperor or stay within the approved false religions, the Christians would not worship as they were required to, and instead worship the way the Bible says. And so whether long ago against the wishes of Rome pagan and the decrees of the emperor, or more recently in history against the wishes of Rome papal, Rome under the control of the Pope and the decrees of the Pope, or whether today against the wishes of government officials thinking it their right to impose restrictions on how we meet for worship, thinking it their right to dictate whether or not the congregation may congregate. Well, we suffer reproach because of how we worship. And then we suffer reproach more broadly because of what we do in general, how we live. For example, ironically, these days we suffer reproach because we get married and stay married, while a lot of people around us are starting to scoff at the idea of getting married, or who insist that once you have some difficulty and you don't feel gushy anymore, you should get out of being married. But we get married and we stay married, and when we're married, then we husbands, we love our wives as our own bodies, doing for them what we do for our own bodies with that same kind of consideration. We who are wives, we submit to our husbands. We revere them as those who are over us in the Lord. Now, I've just mentioned two things. We get married and stay married, and as wholesome and basic and wonderful as those two things are, actually, in many places in history and the way it's going in our society today, we actually get rebuked or criticized or laughed at or scoffed at. We suffer reproach because of doing that. And then we have children. We maybe have many children. And we who are the parents, we discipline our children to obey. And then we who are children, we honor our parents. We obey our parents. And that whole thing about requiring children to obey and disciplining them to obey, and then children being obedient, well, then that whole process gets criticized by the world. We find ourselves rebuked, reproached. We suffer reproach for doing those simple biblical things. We suffer reproach, of course, because of what we refuse to do. So many things that were commonplace in the world in which Paul and Timothy and the Ephesian Christians walked, so much of it was sinful. And yet, in that culture, it had just become normal, and it wasn't thought of as wrong. You can read in Titus about the culture on the big island of Crete. There, if somebody could avoid working and manage somehow just to mooch off others and manage to live as a lazy glutton at someone else's expense, well, then the Cretans basically thought of that person as somebody who's really achieved. That's kind of the heroic figure in that culture. Man, look at that guy. He's managing to live high on somebody else. And that was admired. And of course, in the Jewish culture in and around Jerusalem at that time, you know, the Pharisees had a thing going where as long as they acted religious in the most flamboyant ways, then people admired them. Never mind that they were stealing from widows at the same time. You understand there come to be things that are evil that become so dominant in a culture that they ended up just being considered normal or even virtuous. Such were things in the days of Paul and Timothy, and then you see to your sorrow things are getting that way and going that way in the culture that we live in, where things that are clearly sinful from the scriptures, you know, first, a few decades ago, it was, well, maybe we can laugh at those things now instead of despising and condemning them. And then it was, well, maybe we can just kind of be accepting of that now. And then before you knew it, it was, well, now it's that we have to approve of them. And then it's becoming that you were required to promote them and pay for them. And you know, that's how it's been going over the past few decades in our culture. It's been a bit shocking and disturbing. Really, a student of history shouldn't be that surprised that things have gone that way. That's really more or less normal in the world throughout history. We were much better off than that in America for a good while, but it sure seems to be going that way. Well, we don't do any of those things with them. They're doing all that stuff, and we're not doing it with them. And now that they're requiring that we approve of it, we won't approve of it. They're requiring that we endorse it and promote it, and we won't endorse it or promote it. And so then what happens? Well, they end up accusing us, criticizing us, trying to do things to us. We find ourselves suffering reproach because of the things that we refuse to do, those things that are evil. But you know, we are willing to suffer reproach like that. You know, a lot of people around us are not willing to suffer reproach. I mean, if they start to not, you know, they start to do something that's right and virtuous and biblical and godly, but they get any criticism for it, well, then, you know, immediately they pull back from it. Or if there's people who abstain from something and won't participate and won't approve because it's evil, and then they start to get reproached for that, well, real quick they'll draw back and they'll go ahead and approve of what they're being required to approve of. You know, that's pretty common around us. But again, I don't want to just point fingers outward, because I know that in my flesh the same thing is there. Constant temptation rising up from my own flesh to do the wicked things that the culture is doing around me, to approve of the things I'm being pressured to approve of, just so I won't have any trouble and everyone will like me and approve of me. But you know, really, we are willing to suffer reproach. We're willing to be the ones who get called names and labeled with labels, and you know, back in the days when Puritan was a derisive term, a pejorative word, the Puritans are willing to be called Puritans. You know, whatever it is today, we're willing for you to stick that label on us rather than us give in and do the wickedness you're doing, rather than us give in and approve of the evil that you're doing. We're willing, you know, rather than do the things that you do in worship that really God has not ordained for us to do, rather than to leave off doing the things in worship that the Lord has ordained for us to do, we'll suffer reproach. We'll be reproached because of that. We'll be rebuked because of that. And we'll suffer it. We'll take it. Because we find that no sneer is sufficient to stop us from worshiping the living God, as we understand Him to command us in the Bible. We can bear the frowns of a world that is dead and dying because we see the smile of the God who is living. We can carry the curses of a decaying culture because we stand on the firm foundation of the living God. So, whether considered narrowly regarding Paul, Timothy, current day pastors, or whether considered more broadly regarding all of us Christians exercising ourselves unto godliness, there's a reason why we do what we do. There's a reason that we live how we live. And unlike the world's reasons for why they do what they do, ours is the very best of reasons. We do what we do because we trust in the living God. Amen. Let's pray over that.